Shalom and welcome back to the live Shabbat service at Beth Ariel. You know, God willing, next Saturday service will be aired from the congregation as the confinement is slowly being lifted. However, we know that the virus is not gone, and so there are still many rules to follow. But the most important is that we will finally see fellowship together, right? Not all at the same time. Of course, we're going to have to divide the people, but we'll see how we're going to do it this coming week. And as the confinement is in process of being lifted up, one also realizes that the world actually around us has not changed at all. However, before we get into considering some events which happened these past weeks, you know, and before we get into this great chapter of Zechariah 12, let us bless our children. Let us say the Berachot Habayim, Berachot Habayim. If you have your children with you or your child, bring him close to you. Put your hand upon his head or her head or upon them, right? As we're going to pray together. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Havinu Malkenu, we as one, as an Echad, one congregation, lift up our children to your throne and pray for great blessings and protection for each one of them. We pray that their love for you will grow and increase in Yeshua's name. Today we pray that they will develop an eternal perspective and purpose, not an earthly one. Help them to see life through your eyes. Help them to realize your comforting and strengthening presence within them. And I pray that they will come to understand the extent of your own love for them, which surpasses all head knowledge. I pray they will be filled with your Ruach HaKodesh this morning. Beshem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Amen. Now, you know, the events around the coronavirus deterred our attention away from the prophecies and the ongoing worldwide armed race and from the various conflicts and rumors of wars. And all these things were still going on, by the way, behind the veil of the coronavirus. In fact, it seems that the more we advance in time, the faster the pawns are placed in preparation for the final wars, for preparation, that is, of the tribulation. The coronavirus did not slow the fast progress of end-time prophecies. For instance, you know, in the Middle East, Iran is continuing to widen its strategic and military influence in Syria, while Israel keeps on bombing these places in the hope of destroying weapons and preventing these arms from reaching Hezbollah in Lebanon or Hamas in the West Bank. This is an ongoing saga, but how long can Israel hold? You know, this past week, another 10 Iranian and Syrian were killed in two waves of Israeli airstrikes. But Iran is not moving away from there. It is not. For now, they are there to stay, and they will, as they swore to take revenge, they will eventually respond to these Israeli airstrikes. What we're seeing in this world are armies in place and ready for war, as described by the prophets of the Bible. As a reminder, the king of the north, Russia, with its allies, Iran, Turkey, where they are supposed to be, right at the border of Israel, to trigger that war of Gog and Magog. Then we have the kings of the east, the Asian powers, who are ready as well. China is considered the world's largest military power with over 2 million active personnel, while North Korea does not stop bragging about its nuclear capacity. Europe is unified as prophecies have said, and is in its place, as the prophecy have said, ready to usher its leader, the Antichrist, who they will actually believe and fix their many problems. As for Israel, it seems that every one of her moves today are increasingly being scrutinized and criticized. She appears to be increasingly imprisoned in her small territory within her own land. She is preventing from using her rights to govern. Would you believe this? Take, for example, the often disputed area of Judea and Samaria, also known as the West Bank. This is a militarily won by Israel and rightfully hers. Yet world opinion mandates how she should operate her internal affairs, annex or not. Why are her internal affairs so greatly judged and very often set to a higher standard than other countries? Furthermore, we can see a mounting feeling of dislike toward this country, which many increasingly believe is the hindrance for world peace and the cause of everyone's problems. Just in Canada alone, a newly released police data shows that Jews in Toronto, Toronto, were once again the most targeted group of hate crimes. There is a 63% increase in the number of incidents compared with last year. And as Zachariah tells us in the opening chapter 12, these nations, all of them, will gather against Israel to attempt to put a final end to her. We're starting to see the root of these things. And while these prophecies are shaping up in front of our eyes, we have, on the other hand, many evangelical Christians, even here in Quebec, who are turning their backs on the Bible instead of redeeming the time. The time they don't take. Instead of proclaiming the word of God, they're turning against it. They just don't believe its word anymore, it seems. What is shocking is that they don't just disagree and disregard the word. It is worse than that. Many are making it their mission to attack the very fiber of Israel. We see this in the way they teach, for instance, the book of Revelation seen on many social media platforms. As they present this book of the Bible, they disregard the depth and importance of its message, aiming instead to denigrate Israel and make this country and its people appear like obstacle to peace. What they're doing is exactly what the last chapter of Revelation warns us not to do: alter, remove, or add to the written word of God. But all of this is also part of end time prophecies, right? However, those who hold this attitude against Israel play, I want to tell you, a dangerous role, a dangerous game, one which we know from Zechariah especially angers God. We've seen it in chapter 1, and we're going to see it in chapter 12, 13, and 14. History and prophecies also testify that whoever goes against Israel will fall. On the individual level, for instance, one can quote the words of Zeresh. Zeresh, do you remember, you know, a Persian woman in the book of Esther? She was the wife of Haman, who planned to annihilate all the Jews of the world, not only in Persia. And she came to her senses and told them in Esther 6:13, "If Mordechai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." How interesting that the Lord would inspire an enemy of Israel to produce these everlasting words. At the international level, history cries out these obvious facts, which show that every nation which came against Israel also fell before her. Starting with the Canaanites, which amounted to about 30 states, you know, that Abraham had to face when God gave him the land in Genesis 12, some 4,000 years ago. All these were the Philistines, the Jebusites, the Moabites, the Edomites. Where are they today? They're gone. And what of the empires, the world empires, like ancient Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Medes, the Persian, the Greeks, the Romans, the Spanish Empire, the Nazi German regime, they're all gone, but Israel is still standing, All of these things actually should bid us, encourage us to look at the scriptures. What recent and miraculous proof we have in God's hand on Israel. Just 3 years after the fall of the Nazi regime, a regime which worked so hard on its final solution to wipe out every Jew on the planet, 3 years after, the state of Israel declared her independence, this being in 1948. Do we need more confirmation than this? In the text of Zechariah 12, all these things about this nation turning against Israel surface for our consideration. In this chapter alone, the word nations and peoples are mentioned 6 times. The opening words speak of Jerusalem being surrounded by these people and nations. Verse 2, all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And verse 3, all nations of the earth are gathered against it. And why all this international involvement for such really a small piece of land housing such a small amount of people, the Jews? There is one important verse, by the way, one important verse we have not looked at yet, one which will show us how the nations and Israel are connected. And then we're going to see even the depth of this historical partnership, so to speak, we can say that. It's found in the previous chapter, Zechariah 11:10. Now see what the Lord says. I took my staff, favor, noham, and cut it in pieces to break my covenant, which I made with all the peoples. The peoples, in the context of Zechariah, are the nations, the nation. They are the ones who surround Jerusalem to destroy her, as we see in 12:1. They're the ones who will find Jerusalem a very heavy stone, like we saw in verse 3. They are the ones whose sparrow will be blinded, right? But if the Lord never made a covenant with these nations, how then can we understand Zechariah 11:10, which speaks about a covenant that was made with them, the peoples, the nations? This verse, I want to tell you, shows the very close connection between Israel and the nations. The covenant spoken of in verse 11 may simply be the covenant made with Israel. Because at the end, all covenants made with Israel were also on behalf of the nations of the world. Breaking a covenant with Israel is breaking a covenant with the world. These three unconditional covenants made with Israel show God's intentions to include all. The first, Abrahamic covenant, was made so that what? All the families of the earth will be blessed, right? These are the last words of this covenant. It's in relation to the nations. The Davidic covenant was made so that the world will have one ruler, one king, under one God, and under one faith. The land covenant was made so that ultimately the nations of the world would have a unified place of worship where the Lord would rest and from where they would be blessed, as the prophecy says, as we're going to see in the next chapter. Israel actually was created to serve the nations. Let me clarify this statement. Israel was created as a shepherd nation who would take care of the other nations of the world, just as a shepherd takes care of the sheep. This is what the prophecy of Zechariah is here telling us. I understand that this may shock some people who may have thought that they are superior to others. For the Jew, they might feel that they are the chosen people, so they rise above in status compared with the nations of the Gentiles. But let us not forget the other side of the coin, the side that Paul has stressed in Romans 11. Don't boast, Gentiles, he says, because you are not superior. You are a wild olive branch. So we see that God would desire that both Jews and Gentiles will stay equally responsible in recognizing the worth of the other and recognizing the end time prophecies. Anything less than that comes close to racism. For there should not be a distinction between brothers of the same family who have a common father. Now let us go back to this great prophecy of the second coming of Yeshua of Nazareth found in that great and powerful verse, Zechariah 12:10. A return we have seen will not only be for Israel, but for all the nations of the world, for all individuals. They will recognize him whom they have pierced. Let us read this powerful verse. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Notice the first words. Beautiful, great. I will pour. I will pour. Such a great way to start, for this word conveys God's generosity. He does not simply give, he pours salvation and grace to whoever is willing to receive it, then and now as well. The Hebrew word sapak also means to heap up amount, right? For God gives and never takes back, and all the blessings are accumulated. We need to go and pull these blessings for ourselves. And the pouring here is on those who open their eyes and their heart to the presence of Yeshua when they saw him. You know that this is similar to what the Spirit has inspired Paul to say in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 8. I want to show you that passage because it correlates with Zechariah. We read in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Which he lavished. This word means to give a lot, to exceed a fixed number of measure. It means to be over, to pour out like Zechariah, the words in Zechariah. Here again we see God's kindness and generosity. You know, the image given by the word to pour here and to lavish is like taking a bottomless bucket filled with blessing and pouring it on the believer. on the believer. And what is being poured out on the people of Israel at the end in Zechariah and in here in this book of Ephesians? The same thing, praise and grace. Zechariah calls it grace and supplication. Both are lavished through the beloved Yeshua HaMashiach. This is where it begins. When we go to Yeshua, through grace of God, we respond by prayer and supplication. The words grace, chen, and the other word supplication, tachanun, come from the same root, hanan. Hanan means to implore, to beseech, to search for God's presence. You know, the word hanan also means to caress. I love that. Okay. This is one of the Aramaic rendering which gives us a beautiful image. Prayer caresses the soul of man, right? It's beautiful. You know, the association of these two words, grace and supplication, show us that God pours on us that grace and he steers our hearts and soul. We respond through supplication, prayer, and repentance, just as it is in the case of Israel here in Zechariah when they finally recognize their Messiah. This is what Israel will understand at the end, when they will see him, will see the one they have pierced. And as we will see, they will mourn. They will see that while grace is freely given from God, it's not cheap. This is what they're going to realize. In this case, grace is costly to the donor, but by its very nature, free to the recipient. And it's still free today, of course. Prayer then is the outcome of the grace of God. It is a response to his gift of outpouring out his spirit upon us. This is how important prayer is. You know, the story is told of a pastor who called at Johnny's house, and in the course of a conversation, he asked him, "Hey, Johnny, do you pray every night?" So he replied, "Nah," he says, "some nights I don't want anything." But that is not what prayer is about. Prayer is not only for personal petition, give me, right? It is a response to the moving spirit that is in us. Prayer is for confession, praise, thanksgiving, worship, and intercession for others. I believe that God is right now steering every heart of every believer to pray, especially in these times, in this time of harvest. You know, there's one group of about 10 people who gather over the phone and pray every single day. It's always a joy to think about them. And at the same time, one wonder, where do they get this drive to do so and so faithfully? Zechariah and Ephesians answer this for us. God is pouring out his grace on them every time they meet, and this is their driving force, experiencing the presence of God and in response, pouring out their spirit upon him. Try it. It's great. Daily prayer. And this passage of Zechariah greatly influences prayers in Judaism. There is one prayer that is called supplication, tachanun, the same word, by the way. It is a prayer of confession of sins and petitions for God's grace and mercy, recited twice daily in the synagogue, in the Amidah in the morning and afternoon prayer. And on Mondays and Thursdays, you know, when the Torah is taken out, this prayer of tachanun is lengthened. And the tachanun prayer, I want to tell you, is moving. This is when they confess that Israel has only received just punishment for its failure to faithfully fulfill the terms of the covenant. There they plead for divine mercy and forgiveness. And how I wish and how I pray that they will find out that this prayer they repeat twice daily is in the context of discovering the Messiah in Zechariah 12:10. And a major feature of the tachanun is the act of nefilat hapayim, that is falling on the face. This is when the prayer is recited in a seated position with the head lower on the face, like this, buried in the bend of the left arm. It is a touching scene, and all of this is based on that powerful passage, Zechariah 12:10, which speaks about the Messiah. They need to know that. How also I wish and pray that this passage of Zechariah will be taught in the synagogues, for it is not part of the Haftarot. Yet it speaks so highly of the one and only Messiah, son of David. And here the Lord, who is speaking, will appear to all individuals, and they will look on me, like it is written, whom they have pierced, he says. However, see the introduction of the second party. Yes, they will mourn for him, for him. This is when we see again the plurality of the divinity. The me is the him. They are one and the same. They are the echad of the scriptures, the echad of the Shema. To me, the me is God. But actually, who exactly is the him, right? We know it's the Messiah, but who exactly is he? The verse describes him so well for us. Here, the him is the Son, and he is the firstborn. Two messianic elements we see throughout the Hebrew scriptures, which are now coming to bloom as one. The concept of the Messiah being the Son of God is not foreign to the Tanakh or to the scriptures. This concept was developed and given to us in order that we may see the close connection between God and the Messiah. While today's modern rabbinical Judaism made this into such a foreign concept, it was not so to the people of the first century. It seems that they understood everything then. They knew about it. For instance, when Yeshua spoke of God as his Father and confirmed his sonship by saying, I and my Father are one in John 10:30, what did the people do? Understanding what Yeshua was implying, verse 31, then the religious leaders took up stones again to stone him and said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. They knew the concept of the sonship of the Messiah, for many were still connected with the scriptures, especially before the Messiah came. One of these evidence, by the way, that points to the intimate and divine office of the Son is the powerful verse that we have in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. Listen to these words. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? For see that God was a father even before the creation of man, even before the whole creation, before he established, it says, all the ends of the earth. How might we know that he is a father? We have the mention of a son. We have the mention of a son. Because he has a son, he is a father. One can only be a father if he has a child. You know, they never called me a father before I had my firstborn child. Who then was the son of the father even before man was created? This is what the verse is calling everyone to respond. What is his son's name? Do you know? Do you know? And see how this verse is designed. It asks six questions. And notice the words, who and what, right? To the first five questions, the answer is God. God. Who has ascended to heaven or descended? Only God did. Not Elijah, not Enoch, not Moses, like many rabbinical commentaries say. By the time of the writings of Proverbs, they ascended but never descended. The only one who did both ascend and descend is God, who Moses has seen in the burning bush. And Joshua and Manoah, among others, saw him and worshipped him. And we also read, who has gathered the wind in his fist, who has bound the waters in a garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. The answer to all this is God, the Creator, but the Bible also says that he has a son as well. And to cut one, only one reference of Yeshua, we're told in John 1:3. By the way, you ask who created the heaven and the earth, right? All things, it says, were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That is the word which at the beginning we're told was God and also was with God. Yet they're the same. And see how the Gospel of John meets Proverbs, for both are inspired by the same author. Right after asking what is the name of the Son of God, the passage of Proverbs goes right into speaking of the Word of God, as if it answers its own question. Originally, I want to tell you that there were no verses in our Bibles. All words were written without any separation. So we read, what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. That's the answer. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Okay, it asks and it gives you the answer. Right? When you know, when it comes to salvation, things are easy. Okay, there are very difficult things to understand in the scriptures. But when it comes to salvation, it's there. So his son's name is the word of God, like John tells us. This is the beauty of the composition of the scriptures. Another passage, as powerful. Psalm 2, which reveals the presence of the Son, which, like Zechariah, speaks of the second coming of the Son of God. The first mention of the Son is in verse 7, which says, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. Who is this Son? Could it be David? Could it be Abraham, as many are saying? No, it cannot be any human being. Okay, I want to tell you, because look at the conclusion in verse 12. See who he is, really. Do homage to the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. This is definitely not David or any other mere man. As rabbinical commentaries teach, no one perishes for not believing in David. And the word perish, chavan, means to perish, that is to be lost forever. And if we assume this son to be David, what exactly are we supposed to believe? That he's divine? David has no such power of wrath. He was a great created human being, and that's all. That is all. Just this, I want to tell you, just this would have been dayenu, right? Enough. But let us go back to Zechariah 12:10, for it has not yet finished blessing us. There is one more element added which further enhances this divine relationship between the Father and the Son. Notice how the Son is qualified here. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Okay, the word only here is yachid, meaning one and only one. One that is not to be confounded or mixed with another, as the other word echad would have conveyed. For Yeshua is exclusive. The word yachid is from the root word echad, really, which is used to describe what is joined or united together regularly with others, like a grape in the cluster of grapes. But this word yachid means one and only one who is the Son of God. And the word follows a great messianic foreshadow we have in the book of Genesis. You know, in the book of Genesis chapter 20, there's something extraordinary there. Did you know that it was used for Isaac? The word Yachid was used for Isaac three times in a row when he was on the way to Mount Moriah to be sacrificed by Abraham, a sacrifice which never happened. In Genesis 22, 2, 12 and 16, he's spoken of as Abraham's only son, a Yachid. Yachid. The problem is that Isaac was physically not a Yachid or only son to Abraham. Ishmael was also there. But when it came for Isaac to be a type of the Messiah on the altar sacrificed by his father, he became a Yachid. For Yeshua, again, is one and only one. So Yeshua was sacrificed on that very Mount Moriah, if you remember. Sacrificed as the one and only Yachid in the Zechariah passage. The concept of the sonship of the Messiah is very much disputed today in Judaism and by the opponents of the scriptures, but it is a major theme in the book of God and is used to show not only the close relationship between Yeshua and God, but further than that, to demonstrate this sameness, that is, this echad. All of this would have been yet dayenu, but our God is very generous, right? He hasn't actually finished pouring out his grace on us. To solidify the concept of the sonship of the Messiah, he adds one more element, that is the term firstborn. See Zechariah 12:10 one more time. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The concept of the firstborn, by the way, is found right at the birth of the nation of Israel in the Exodus, as if to stress the close connection between Israel and Yeshua, both being firstborn. You know, the 10th plague and final plague in Egypt was the death of the firstborn. If the blood was not applied to the door and lintel of that home, the firstborn of every family, okay, Jewish included, would die by the destroying angel. The message is that this very lamb was a type of God's firstborn who was to come and protect all those who believe in his death and resurrection. From this point on, the concept of the firstborn was developed in the law. We see it mentioned of the firstborn of everything, of man, of animals, even the very first of every crop was offered to God. See what he says in Exodus 13:2. He says, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of God, both men and beasts, it is mine," he says. "It is mine." The idea here is that the first of everything is very precious, so much so that we have to buy it back or redeem it from God. Just as we recognize the value of things which are the firstborn, we should also see how God gave what was the most precious to him. He gave what man needed best. His firstborn for us, the Lamb of God. This is who they will recognize when they will see who is the me. It is also the him, the firstborn, the child, the son of God. And how is this passage of Zechariah interpreted in Judaism? I need to tell you that. You know, they have no problem saying that this is the Messiah. That is, that he was pierced and that he dies, for the passage really is clear. But they circumvent to avoid facing Yeshua. They had to invent another Messiah. This is when they came up with the idea of two Messiahs. One, the son of David, the victorious and conquering Messiah, while the other, the son of Joseph, the one who preceded Ben David, the one who would be, according to some, wounded and die in the battle. But what exactly is the relationship between the two messiahs depends who you ask. For at this point, it is free for all to guess for the simple reason that Messiah, son of Joseph, does not exist in the scriptures. It is an invented concept, for the Tanakh speaks of only one Messiah, Messiah Ben David. And they need to know that. And to quote the words of a famous medieval rabbi, David Kimke, known by the acronym RADAK, R for Rabbi, D for David, K for Kimke. He searched actually the scriptures for Messiah, son of Joseph, and concluded, this is what he said, "For nowhere does the scriptures ever mention a tradition of a Messiah ben Yosef." This is what he said. Here is one of them who clearly says it. Messiah ben Yosef is born out of the imagination of man. As for this Rabbi Kimke, it's interesting that though he concludes that what is true, that there is no mention of Messiah ben Yosef, the one who would die, he does not himself give any interpretation, okay, in his book of Zechariah 12:10. He simply quotes other rabbis, right? This is somehow disappointing, of course, but we can pray that this non-response from him might have meant that he continued to search for answers just the same. The origin of the legend of Messiah ben Yosef can be found in the Talmud when one of them asked a very pertinent question, in fact, saying, okay, this is in the book of Sanhedrin 98a, "It is written, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven," Daniel 7:13. "And it is written also, behold, your king comes to you lowly and riding on a donkey," Zechariah 9:7. What is the meaning of the contrast? How come he comes one way, one from heaven and then from, that is, on a donkey? Is it on a horse or a donkey? How then can we have a Messiah coming on the clouds of heaven and Messiah riding on the back of a donkey? The same one answered and said, "If the Israelites have merit, it will be with the clouds of heaven. If they do not have merit, it will be lowly and riding upon on a donkey." Doesn't work. That means he will never come. No man has any merit for the Messiah, for the salvation that God gives us. To this one, the Radak would have complained, for it has no biblical basis either. Another commentary on Zechariah 12:10 says, in the Talmud as well, "With regard to, and the land shall mourn every family apart," quoting Zechariah 12:12, "what was the reason of the mourning?" And they recognize it. They say it was on account of the Messiah, son of Joseph, who was killed. Son of Joseph. But no, it is the same Messiah who comes twice. Now let us go back to our sure foundation, the scriptures, where we now consider the last verses of Zechariah 12, verses 11 to 14. I want to tell you they are very complex passages, and judging from the different commentaries, it becomes a very interesting place in the Bible to settle down and dig deeper. You know, I get excited when I'm confronted with such an elaborate and complicated passage. Not that I understand everything in it. Its depth is overwhelming when considering that it is the Word of God. And this is when we must stay or say along with Moses, what he said. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. However, wherever we can pull out, let us do so and let us teach it to our children forever that we may do all the words of God. Now, Moses never pretended to know everything, and his humility is one we ought to imitate. So what can we understand from this passage? Let us begin with the first one, verse 11. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The mourning which was triggered by recognizing the Messiah is compared to a mourning which happened in the plain of Megiddo. When did such mourning ever take place? Many bring us to the death of a good king, King Josiah, okay, who died about 90 years before the time of Zechariah in the plain of Megiddo, one day he battled against Egypt, a death which actually brought much pain with the Israelites at the time. In fact, Jeremiah actually wrote a lament on the death of Josiah. But can we compare Josiah's death with such a major event as what is actually happening in Zechariah 12, an event involving all the nations and peoples in the world? Staying in the context of the second coming of the Messiah, perhaps this text is referring to a recent battle of Armageddon, which Yeshua just stopped, the war of Armageddon, at which time the Jewish people would have recognized them. The plain of Megiddo, mentioned in verse 11, is another word for the same place, Armageddon, which Ezekiel also calls the valley of Hamon Gog, the valley of the burying place of Gog, the one who triggers all these wars. This is when Yeshua said in Matthew 24:22, and lest those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, for those it will be shortened. The mourning over the rejection of the Son of God is enhanced when it is compared with the great devastation of the war of Armageddon that could have wiped out the whole human race if Yeshua would not come back to stop it. And furthermore, Yeshua himself says that this event could not be compared with anything in the past. He said in the previous verse of Matthew 24:21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. We need to stay in the context of Zechariah. So Zechariah may have very well compared the mourning of this war which happened in the plain of Megiddo. And what about Hadad Rimon in verse 11? What does it mean? This is when you wished that the angel Gabriel will come and say the same thing to Zechariah and to us as what he said to Daniel, seal up the vision until the end. Okay, and forget about figuring out this word. But he did not say this to Zechariah. This is, again, a difficult word to understand. Many have cut it in half into Hadad and Rimon and understood two Canaanite deities. Hadad was the northwestern Mesopotamian and Syrian storm god, while Rimon was the wind, rain, and also storm god. But how did both end up in the plain of Megiddo and in relation to the second coming of Yeshua? No one seems to know. It is true that there was a yearly festival of mourning for Baal, whose name is also Hadad and Rimon as well. But how does this compare with the mourning of Zechariah 12:10? Others simply say that Hadad Rimon was a city in the plain of Megiddo. You know, perhaps we should look into the meaning of this word in the Hebrew. It will then become easier and clearer. The word Hadad Rimon is indeed made up of two words. The first one, Hadad, in Hebrew, describes a loud noise, a shout, and the second, Rimon, which describes pomegranate. Together, we can read the loud noise of the pomegranate, right? But what might this mean? The pomegranate is in Israel and throughout the East a symbol of fertility and of life. It is used as an illustration of the relation between two lovers in Song of Songs. There we read, I will cause you to drink of special spiced wine from juice from pomegranates. The rabbis understood this as the opening of the Messianic age with a great banquet. For them, the juice of this fruit is also the taking in of the word of God, and lover in is the Messiah himself leading Israel into that Messianic time. We also read in the Mosaic Law that the bottom of the high priest's garments were bells in the shape of pomegranates that would ring at every one of his movement, perhaps reminding him and all those around of the great hope of the redemption, for this is where the symbol brings us. Furthermore, on the top of the two pillars at the entrance of the holy place of God were two of these fruits. But here in Zechariah, who was a priest also, encouraging the people to build the temple, speaks of Hadad Rimon, perhaps signifying the mourning and the shout of the pomegranate at Armageddon. You know, it's also interesting to notice that the pomegranate is at the root of the soldier's grenade, you know, which is a French word for the pomegranates, and from the Latin grino, which means grains, perhaps for the many grains it contains in there. And today, soldier's grenade is shaped like a pomegranate. This image may recall the war of the great spilling of blood that will occur in the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. That is, I believe, very soon to come. And so the near-miss disaster never seen before in the plain of Megiddo was averted by the second coming of Yeshua. And so all of this intensified the mourning for the rejection of the religious leader played a big role in bringing about the war and this Hadad Rimon. This is the subject of the next passage. Verses 12 to 14, also very complex, but there's a lot of blessing to pull from it. Let's read it. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, by the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and the wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and the wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Here four families are mentioned: David, Nathan, Levi, and Shimei. And with them, all the families of Israel. But who are the first families, and who do they represent? David, we know. But who's Nathan? Is he the prophet who served under David, or is he the brother of Solomon, or any of the four other mentioned of Nathan, or other men? As for Levi, is it a man named Levi, or does it refer to the tribe of Levi? As for Shimei, we have some 17 individuals who carry this name, which is actually mentioned over 40 times in the Hebrew Scriptures. Who then can these four families represent? You know, historically, and based on the prophecy, these four groups of people must represent the leadership of Israel. They're the ones that are mentioned first to mourn. For Yeshua said in Matthew 23:39, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed be he who comes into the name of the Lord.'" The religious leaders of the first century were the ones who rejected Yeshua, and his return was conditional to their recognition of him. But who are they? Who are they? Surely part of the remnant of Israel, and that is all we know, really. Okay. However, there is one place in the Bible where these four names, David, Nathan, Levi, and Shimei, are found together. Maybe this is where the answer is. It is in the New Testament. In Luke, genealogy of the Messiah of Israel, the unknown genealogy, unknown and unexpected. How is that? You know, the genealogy of Matthew is that of David through Solomon. This is the one they expected, but it turned out to be an impossible one. For the descendant of Solomon could not carry the torch to bring the Messiah. We remember that among these names are found in Solomon's lineage are that of Jeconiah in Matthew 1:11. We read how the Lord vowed that none of his descendants shall prosper, none of them shall sit in the throne of David, which nullifies really this genealogy of Matthew. This is why the genealogy of Matthew ends in verse 18 with the virgin birth. This miraculous birth was needed, for man himself could not bring about the Messiah. But who is that woman? The genealogy of Luke actually happens to be the genealogy of Miriam or Mary. It is the real genealogy of Yeshua. Turning to this less expected and more unknown genealogy, Luke gives us Miriam's or Mary's genealogy. She comes from David through Solomon's brother, not Solomon, Nathan. And in her genealogy, we find named like Levi and another name, Shimei. Perhaps the mention of these four names, David, Nathan, Levi, and Shimei, brings us to consider who will compose the remnant and final religious leaders of Israel. The new religious leadership of the first century was given to the 12 disciples. The new religious leadership in the messianic times will be the families descended of David who will reign in Jerusalem and will work along with the tribe of Levi. Again, this is the unknown genealogy from where that leadership in the messianic times will come from. We often read that the Messiah will come from David and Solomon, but I cannot remember ever reading one saying that the Messiah will come from David and Nathan. This is the surprise. You know, one more time, God took the back door to manifest himself. This will add to the great surprise and astonishment of all the families that will also mourn. And this is not all. Why are we told that the women are mourning separately and five times over? This is when you look for Gabriel, but he doesn't show up. You know, ideas, interpretations abound about this part concerning the woman and their mourning separately. Perhaps they were separated from men as they always were in time of mournings and as they were in times of prayers as well. But why stress it five times? While the word for woman, it is often translated wives, the word in Hebrew, Isha, includes all women, you know, married or not. But the word Isha was Eve's first name given by God. This is how God called her, and given also by Adam in Genesis 2, 22 and 24. Could the mention of Isha bring us back and see maybe a relation between the seed of the woman to Miriam as the fulfillment of the prophecy that was given to Eve? While the genealogy of Matthew begins with Abraham and ends with Yeshua, Luke begins with Adam and ends with Yeshua. It was with Adam and Eve where we find the very first promise of the coming seed, the Messiah, in Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Could all these things be related? All of these are food for thoughts. Seeing this connection, we say, from the first Isha to the last Isha, maybe the five mentioned of the woman, brings us to consider that genealogy of one woman, Miriam, and jump into the first Isha. You know, to close, maybe we should have taken a shorter route and just read the four names, David, Nathan, Levi, and Shimei, in the Hebrew. For when you do this, something beautiful about the history of redemption emerges. David means my beloved. Nathan means whom God gave. Levi means to be joined together. Shimei is from the word Shema, remember? To hear. It means renown and speaks of the one whom they hear. Together we have God's beloved David, whom he gave Nathan, so that he can be joined, we can be joined with him, Levi, when he appears to all, Shimei. Shimei. The most important message here is that of salvation. For this one is the most important messianic prophecy we have, where Jesus, Yeshua, opens up actually the word for everyone. Let us bow our head in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our heart praise you, our inmost soul exalt in your name, for the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever. Lord, we have come today to worship. You are our God, and we love you. We stand before you in humility, recognizing your presence. Your grace sustains us. We know that, Lord. Your love motivates us. Your presence commits us to do your will. And to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the one God and Savior be glory, majesty, power, and glory through Yeshua Mashiach, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And to all those who are listening, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. Be blessed with all the words that we have seen. If you have any question, please write them down, send it to us. We usually take Wednesday, the beginning of the study, to answer some of them. God bless you.